I want to call your attention to Psalm 150. Psalm 150. We come today to the end of a journey. It has been a long journey. It is a journey that started on a Wednesday night, 8th of December, 1999. We did many of these psalms on Wednesday nights and then moved to Sundays at some point for the most part. And after we finish here today, any of the psalms are open season for brethren and for myself from this point forward. I had not too seriously entertained the thought of, after we finish this, going back to Psalm 1 and starting over, because it's been that long. It was before some of you were born. And I actually have, reading through the Psalms again this year, have selected just a handful that I would like to look at from time to time again. But we do come to the end of this journey. It's like crossing a finish line that we marked a long time ago, 18 years ago almost. I'm not sure if we're crossing the finish line at high speed or if we're crawling across barely able to make it, but it is good to be here at Psalm 150. It's interesting to note that the first psalm is about the same length as this one, six verses, and that psalm, Psalm 1, begins the Psalter with a description of the godly as opposed to the ungodly and encouragement to walk in the path of righteousness. This 150th psalm closes the Psalter with pure praise to God. Let us read. Praise ye the Lord. Literally, hallelujah. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the psaltery and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise Him upon the loud cymbals. Praise Him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. This is a great crescendo of praise upon which the book of Psalms concludes. It is a sustained call to praise. The word praise is used here 13 times. 13 times we are commanded, called upon to praise the Lord. Mr. Spurgeon says, the poet stays not to argue, to teach, or to explain, but cries with burning words, praise Him, praise Him, praise ye the Lord. The previous hallelujah psalms that we've seen here in recent weeks go into some detail about why we should praise Him and various arguments and incentives thereunto. But here is just, more than anything else, simply the repeated command to praise the Lord. One writer suggested, I believe it was Andrew Bonner, that with these last five or six Psalms, all beginning and ending with Hallelujah. This one may be a type or a symbol of having arrived in heaven at last, at the end of our earthly pilgrimage, where there is pure worship and praise to God without ceasing. And we might think of it in that way as something of a heavenly psalm, a psalm of perpetual praise. Now, I am going to endeavor an outline here, or offer an outline. First of all, whom to praise? The Lord. The Lord, and it's all capitals here at the beginning and at the end. It is Jehovah, the self-existing, eternal I Am. The true and living God, who alone is worthy of all praise. We should always keep God in view in our worship. We should never worship or praise man, but the Lord. We want to call attention away from man and toward God. Praise ye the Lord. Our worship, whether public or private, should have God in view. Secondly, where to praise Him? And we have this in the remainder of verse 1. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Now, the sanctuary of God is either His throne in heaven, and if we take that view of His sanctuary, then this would be a call for the angels and for disembodied spirits of men who are with the Lord now to be praising Him. Or we might take His sanctuary to be His throne on earth, or His temple on earth, which in the Old Testament economy was on the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, in Jerusalem. And in the New Testament economy, the temple of God is where? It's here. It's you and me. It's not the building. It's a living temple. We are living stones built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And so, whichever way we take this sanctuary, it is that God is to be praised in heaven or on earth. And of course, the second part, last part of the verse here, would fill in the rest. All of creation, praise Him in the firmament of His power. Wherever His power is manifested, and His power is manifested everywhere. This is all creation. So this is angels and men. Let all creation praise the Lord. Perhaps there is here in verse 1 a distinction between redemption and creation. And if that's the case, then certainly the sanctuary or the temple of God would be the worship from redeemed ones, and the firmament of His power would represent creation or speak of creation. And even those that are not redeemed still owe Him praise. Let us learn to praise God wherever we are. And let us always maintain a disposition of worship to God. Let us never allow ourselves to be in a disposition in which we cannot praise Him, or to commit deeds that would in any way hinder or spoil our worship of Him. Let us avoid people that hinder us from worshiping God. Let us avoid places and activities that hinder us from praising God. We are to praise God at all times and wherever we are, in His sanctuary, in the firmament, or the expanse of His power. Thirdly, why praise Him? Well, there is this short reason given at the beginning of verse 2. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Mighty acts. We've seen this in a few psalms back as well. And we mentioned three major categories of the actions of God. Number one, creation. Number two, providence, which is the continuation of what He has created, the sustaining of what He has created. It's one thing for God to create. It's another thing for Him to keep it going. That's providence. And thirdly, God's mighty act of redemption, which is especially the focus of Scripture, and it should be especially the focus of the worship of the people of God. And that, of course, these are very broad categories, but redemption is by far the broadest. It is all that has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, His person, His work of redemption, His incarnation, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension into glory, and all that follows from that, which includes you and me today, child of God. We have the privilege of knowing all of these mighty acts of God. For we have been created, and He has sustained us. To this day, He provides all that's necessary for us to live and move and have our being. And in His grace, He's redeemed us. All of God's acts are mighty acts when you think about it. And we ought to praise Him, therefore, for these great things. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Mighty acts. And then I think the remainder of verse 2 is yet a distinct point, and that is the measure of God's praise. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. And we've seen this in some of the previous Psalms where it says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." Our praise should approximate His character. And as I said a few weeks ago there in Psalm 145, I think it was, a little God deserves a little praise, a weak God deserves weak praise, and so forth. Well, we're told here, praise Him according to His excellent greatness, an excellent and exceeding great God deserves exceeding great praise, because His majesty and magnificence is beyond counting, beyond calculating. Our praise of Him should be great and without ceasing, and it should be our very best. Is there any danger of praising God too much? Is it possible to praise Him too much? No, our danger is to praise Him too little. We can never praise Him too much. May God help us not to underpraise. There is no risk of overpraise. Spurgeon says, "If men are dull in the worship of the Lord our God, they are not acting consistently with the character of their religion." And I would just add to that, they are not acting consistently with the character of the very God that they claim to be worshiping. Our worship, how we worship, the measure of our worship says something about our concept of God. And that is what is so disturbing and distressing about so much of what is called worship in contemporary services so-called today. It betrays a low view of God, as there is so much emphasis upon man and entertainment and so forth. What kind of a God does modern, frenzied, chaotic worship declare? Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. What do visitors who come and visit a worship service here among us, what do they think about the God we worship? Well, it will be determined in large measure by what they observe in us as to how we worship Him. Let us give a true and proper testimony for the holy, reverend character of God. Fifthly, we come to this matter, how to praise Him. And this brings us to the greater part of the psalm, verses 3 through 5. And there are listed here a number of musical instruments. How are we to praise Him? With sounds of instruments, it says. Or it says in so many words. The instruments that are mentioned here, I'm not going to go into detail on any one of them. It's interesting, though, that writers are not all agreed even exactly what some of the instruments were. But according to our translation, there's the trumpet. Of course, that was the very first instrument that God told Moses to make. And that was the only instrument that existed in the worship of God for many generations until the time of David. And in the time of David, a few more instruments were ordained by God to be used. David did not just innovate at his own imagination. He was instructed by God through the prophets of God to make and to use these further instruments. And they are included in this list here, the psaltery, the harp, and the cymbals. These are the instruments that are listed here that were used in connection with the temple worship in the Old Testament from the time of David forward. Now, there are some other instruments mentioned here that were not used in temple worship, but evidently were used in informal settings and feast occasions and so on. We mentioned some of this back in one of the previous psalms, Psalm 149, I believe it was. These are the timbrel, the dance, and again, you notice in our margin of our Bibles, it translates the word dance with pipe. And there's not agreement among the authorities on whether this is an instrument or an action. But I'll let you do some digging on your own on that one. If it is dance, and that's the way that we took it in verse 3 of the previous psalm last time, same word, then it seems to be a reference to the victory celebration of the crossing of the Red Sea and the destruction of Pharaoh and his armies that we read of there in Exodus chapter 15, specifically where Miriam and other women in the congregation took timbrels and praised the Lord with some kind of a religious dance motion. Also mentioned here are stringed instruments, which evidently would be in addition to the ones already mentioned, the psaltery and the harp. And then organs, there in verse 4, which in that day and time we think were something resembling a pan flute or a pan pipe, a wind instrument. So we have stringed instruments, wind instruments, and then percussion instruments, which would include the timbrel we've already mentioned, and the cymbals of verse 5, loud cymbals, high-sounding cymbals. Now, again, some of these were used in temple worship. Others were used in informal settings. But the ones that were used in temple worship were under explicit instructions by God to David. And we get that in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 25 through 27. This is long after David, but it explains what happened during the reign of David. And it's very interesting that it's mentioned here very explicitly. King Hezekiah set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and psalteries and harps according to the commandment of David. And this was many generations earlier. And the commandment of Gad, the king's seer or prophet, and Nathan, the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. We should never get the idea that David was just dreaming one day and said, I'd like to have some better music in the temple. I think I'll kind of bring in an orchestra here and wonder what instruments I'd like to have. That's not how it happened at all. And that should not happen today either. God spoke to David, it says, through two prophets, Gad and Nathan. And these instructed David, commanded David, and David gave commandment to the Levites whose job changed from transporting the portable tabernacle to being singers and musicians in the permanent temple once it was built. This is how it came to pass. 2 Chronicles 29:26 continues, the Levites stood with the instruments of David. Again, they didn't just innovate and dream up what instruments they wanted to use. It was the instruments of David, namely the cymbals and psalteries and harps, and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. Well, I would make a couple of applications here. First of all, most any instrument can be used for an accompaniment to the praise of God if it is played appropriately, reverently, and not in a way that hinders the praise of God or that calls attention away from God and toward the musician. And that is what we see so often that develops in worship in any generation. And I'll read you some quotations here in a few minutes. In ages past, it was the same way. The musicians begin to call some attention to themselves, and inevitably the worship of God suffers. It's not an enhancement to worship. It's a hindrance at that point. And of course, things have been taken to a whole new level here in the last 20 or 30 years with that regard. And that leads me to this observation. In Psalm 150, there is no basis for the musical free-for-all that has become so common in churches today, that has become an end in itself, more resembling a nightclub than the public worship of Jehovah. Nor is there any basis in Scripture for the lucrative industry that has arisen in modern times in which so-called Christian music is performed, and I underscore that word, performed, to an audience paying admission to entertainers whose life offstage is like Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you're not aware of what goes on in the so-called Christian music industry, you have a huge surprise coming if you ever delve into it. It is appalling. It is grievous and sickening. I don't think I have exaggerated at all in the description that I just gave. You won't find that in Psalm 150 or anywhere else in Scripture. We should understand that worship in the New Testament is improved. It's better than it was in the Old Testament. And it is specifically more spiritual. And that is why there is no mention in the New Testament of any musical instruments in connection with the praise of God. Now, we do read of harps in heaven, but that's all. Now, let me give you just three interesting quotations from writers of ages past. And these are not the same ones that I've given you before. These are all new. Mr. Spurgeon says, quote, "The Old Testament dispensation abounded in types and figures and outward ritual, and therefore music dropped naturally into its place in the worldly sanctuary, in the temple. But after all, it can do no more than represent praise and assist our expression of it." Let me interrupt Spurgeon here. He's saying real true worship comes from a living person, from a heart. An instrument by itself, played ever so skillfully, does not worship God. Worship is something that comes from a living soul. That's the point that he's making here. So he says, music only represents praise. The real praise is in the heart. The true music is that of the soul. Still quoting Spurgeon now. When music drowns the voice and artistic skill takes a higher place than hearty singing, it is time that instruments were banished from public worship. Well, I think Spurgeon is describing exactly what we see in our generation. So-called praise teams have taken singing, the real worship that comes from a living soul, has taken it away from the people in the congregation and put it in the hands of a few on a stage. And they're the ones who are singing while everyone else sits or maybe stands and waves and so on. Now back to Mr. Spurgeon. But when the music is subordinate to the song, that is, human voices are singing. And of course, in Spurgeon's context, he's talking about congregational singing. As here, it is not for us to prohibit them or condemn those who use them, though we ourselves greatly prefer to do without them, since it seems to us that the utmost simplicity of praise is far more congruous with the spirit of the gospel than pomp of organs. End quote. And it is interesting, if you're not aware, to know how many of the older writers believed, just like Spurgeon, that the musical instruments pertained to the ceremonial worship of God and were for the Old Testament economy. And when the ceremonial worship ended, the use of musical instruments ended. Thus, in the New Testament, in the spiritual worship, in the new economy, no need for those musical instruments, because the instrument now is our voice. Another one of that opinion is David Dixon, an old Scottish writer. And listen to how he argues here. This is quite interesting. He makes two observations here from these verses. The first is, albeit the typical ceremonies of musical instruments in God's public worship belonging to the pedagogy of the church in her minority before Christ be now abolished with the rest of the ceremonies, yet the moral duties shadowed forth by them are still to be studied, because this duty of praising God and praising Him with all our mind, strength, and soul is moral. The duty to worship, he says, is moral, not ceremonial, whereunto we are perpetually obliged. Do you see his point there thus far? He says, worshiping and praising God is a moral duty that is still incumbent upon us, even though the carnal accoutrements here of the Old Testament are no longer to be used. But now listen to his second observation. The variety of musical instruments, some of them made use of in the camp as trumpets, some of them more suitable to a peaceable condition as psalteries and harps, some of them sounding by blowing wind into them, some of them sounding by lighter touching of them as stringed instruments, some of them by beating on them more sharply as tabrets, drums, and cymbals, some of them sounding by touching and blowing also as organs, all of them giving some certain sound, some more quiet, some making more noise, some of them having a harmony by themselves, some of them making a concert with other instruments or with the motions of the body in dancing, some of them serving for one use, some of them serving for another, and all of them serving to set forth God's glory and to shadow forth the duty of worshipers and the privileges of the saints. The plurality and variety, I say, of these instruments were fit to represent diverse conditions of the spiritual man and of the greatness of his joy to be found in God, and to teach what stirring up should be of the affections and powers of our soul and one of another unto God's worship. What harmony should be among the worshipers of God, what melody each should make in himself, singing to God with grace in his heart, and to show the excellence of God's praise, which no means nor instrument nor any expression of the body joined thereunto could sufficiently set forth. And thus much is figured forth in these exhortations to praise God with trumpet, psaltery, harp, timbrel, dance, stringed instruments and organs, loud and high-sounding cymbals. End of quote. Just to summarize his second observation there, he says, Psalm 150 is typical, symbolic of worship in the New Testament, in which we worship God in all circumstances, in all conditions, at all times. And then let me give you one more from Matthew Henry here. The New Testament concert, instead of this, that is, instead of this variety of musical instruments, is with one mind and one mouth to glorify God. Romans 15:6. End of quote. And Henry, of course, is making the same point as the others, and that is that in the New Testament economy, the instruments are living instruments with hearts that have been renewed. Please take this from Psalm 150 in the whole message here this afternoon. The best worship, the best praise to God is what we give with our voices, singing together with one mind and one mouth to glorify God. That is what we should strive for, and that's what we should relish and refuse to give up, and not put the singing in the hands of a few anointed ones, but to enjoy the congregational singing together. And that, again, is one of the drawbacks of having an orchestra or whatever in a church service. Most of the people playing those instruments are not able to sing with their voices themselves. Denying God the best worship in the New Testament economy, we ought to praise God more and better than the saints in the Old Testament economy. We ought not to praise Him less. So let us use the instrument God has given us, and with our heart express with our voice praise to God. I have addressed the use of an instrument in a previous study many years ago, and I'm not even going to go into that here in this message today. If you're interested in that, you can find it, look it up, or if you need my help finding it, let me know. Last of all, number 6, who should praise the Lord? Verse 6 tells us, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Well, this is a way, I think, of saying all creation. Especially redeemed men on earth, we have breath in a peculiar way. We might include the elect angels here in whatever sense they may be said to have breath also. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. The best praise to God comes from our breath, from living, hearty people. And when we have breathed our last breath on this earth, we shall continue the praise of God in a higher, nobler state in realms of glory. Mr. Spurgeon had that etched on his tombstone. Two verses of his favorite hymn. The second verse says, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. When this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. If you could see Mr. Spurgeon now, if you could hear him now, you know, there was a man who lived in London, England, who took upon himself to go around to many different churches in his time and compare their worship of God. And his name escapes me, but you can find his report. And he talks about the worship that the Episcopalians did and how they did it. It's fascinating. It gives you a window into that time and the different denominations and churches and so forth. And how the Methodists conducted public worship and so on. Well, he went to Spurgeon's church. And he talks about how that Spurgeon got up and gave out the hymns. And without any accompaniment, it seemed like it started kind of low and slow. And it dragged along. And in the ears of this reviewer, he didn't really like it. If he was giving Spurgeon's church a grade, he would probably have given them about a C minus. He really liked the choirs and the smells and bells and so forth of high church worship and so on. But for those who were of a mind with Mr. Spurgeon, no one ever complained. That was the worship of God that they relished and looked forward to. Everything that hath breath should praise the Lord. Not just a few up in a choir loft. Everybody. Everything that hath breath. When this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter tone, I'll sing thy power to save. Well, that's what we have to look forward to. With that in mind, I would remind you of what we have seen in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13, which seems to be the fulfillment, or at least the counterpart of Psalm 150, given to us here in prophecy of what the glory of heaven and the praise of heaven is like. I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. There it is, everything that hath breath. At least here in Revelation 5, everything that is outside of hell, using its voice, a loud voice, to tell the glory of God, to praise Him. Oh, beloved, let us enjoy worshiping Him together corporately, as well as in our homes, as families, and in our closets. Sing to the Lord as families. Sing in private. I'll never forget how impressed I was years ago to find in Brother Weldon Fraser's study a hymnal. And upon inquiry, I learned that he not only enjoyed reading his scripture devotionally and praying, but singing a hymn by himself every day. Do you praise the Lord? It is the activity of heaven itself. And we have the privilege to begin on this earth. Is the praise of God what marks your life? May God grant it. You know, if you've ever been to a nursing home service, you know what I'm about to say is true. A sermon will probably put them to sleep. And you've got to keep it short anyway. But there is something about music as a medium that almost anyone in any condition can relate to and perk up to. And if you sing hymns that they know and so on, it's in that setting so much more effective, it seems, than preaching. If you have that opportunity, take it and use it. If you don't have that opportunity, you might seek one. And you can take a whole orchestra in there. That would be a perfect setting for, you know, plenty of instruments to be played in the praise of God. Praise ye the Lord. I praise Him. Even now, for the privilege of having gone through the whole book of Psalms, the Lord is good.